I've lived in perpetual questioning of whether I should have given you a handout or not, because I just long for this to come across, and I'm not sure if I would have been better to do it that way or not. So I'm just praying that this will. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth. Thank you that it has such a power in us, to work in us. And so we pray it does that this morning, and I pray that as I preach this, it works it in me. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have put a little more things on the slide than I normally would, so hopefully this slide will help you. And I'm just going to do my best to just talk with you through this. But very quickly, I want to review where we've been in Daniel. Okay, so last week we came to the end of the six stories. Remember, six stories in the first half of Daniel. And there they are. Daniel doesn't eat the king's food. Daniel interprets the king's dream. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar in the mind of a beast. Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall. Daniel in the lion's den. All really famous stories. Six of them, first half of Daniel. We're finished with that now. Now, anyone who reads Daniel can see right away that the apocalyptic visions, not quite your stories, and you know, when we have the kids' Bible stories, we got the first half of Daniel. The second half is not there, can guarantee you. It's not there. And that's fine. That's probably appropriate, I guess. But it's very different in the second half. So we go to So anyway, you could go to the next one. That's all right. You're not going to make any sense of that, I don't think. But you can see he sees a lot of visions with animals and beasts and crazy stuff going on, okay? Now, those are two very different kinds of literature, stories and visions. But then we see that in chapter 7, which is the first vision, it's very tightly bound up with all the stories, right? We read the stories and it's like, uh-oh, chapter 7, what happened? Where'd my stories go? But in Daniel, chapter 7 is bound up with the story. So let's go to the next slide. And you can see, now this is chapter 7, visions, okay? Chapter 2 is stories. So Nebuchadnezzar dreams of four kingdoms, followed by the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of four kingdoms, followed by the kingdom of God. They go together. We can go to the next slide. Chapter 3 and chapter 6, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trust in God and are delivered from the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, Daniel trusts in God and is delivered from the lion's den. And the word trust is used in those two chapters, only in those two chapters. So it's very much a parallel. Then we go to the next one. Proud King Nebuchadnezzar is judged and humbled. Proud King Belshazzar is judged and humbled. So you can, it's a very obvious thing here. And yet it kind of messes with us. Because we had Daniel categorized into stories, visions. This isn't very clean like that, because we've got the vision all wrapped up in the stories. Okay? So, chapters 8 to 12 then grow out of chapter 7, which means that those two are bound up with the stories. The stories and the visions go together. So we look at the next slide. Okay, chapter 7, and it matches chapter 2, right? Daniel sees a vision of four kingdoms. And we go to the next slide. Daniel sees a vision relating to the second and third kingdoms. Now we'll go to the next slide. At the end, he sees a vision regarding to the second and third kingdoms again. And then in the middle of our little sandwich, I'll use the word one time today, Daniel prays and sees a vision of 70 weeks that are decreed. So you see how basically you don't have to remember all that. You can just throw it all out as soon as we're finished. Okay, but my point is that you want to see how the book of Daniel is just like put together. You know, it's kind of like, I guess it's fine that we put only the first six chapters in our children's story Bibles, but man, you really got to mess with Daniel to do that, because it all goes together. We also see, I wanted to just say this. In Daniel, the stories at the beginning are a really important part of understanding and applying the apocalyptic visions at the end. In other words, They're the practical examples in history of what the apocalyptic visions say are going to happen in the future. So I see the examples in history and the stories of what's going to happen in the future in the visions, and they go together, they explain each other. The past gives us insight into the future. That's what it does. We need to study the past as God has ordained it so we can understand the future as God has planned it. The same God who is at work in the past, that we read about his acts and deeds in the Bible, is the same God who is holding and guiding our future. And that's what we learn from these stories and these visions. These stories about the past, these visions that look to the future. We see the unity of the book not only in that structure. Oh, let's go to the next slide. I forgot about this. So Daniel 7 kind of is the hinge that binds the whole book together, which we're coming to next week, Daniel 7, the hinge that binds the book together. But we also see, we can go to the next slide, how the book is bound together by the intro and the conclusion. Remember the intro and conclusion? Exile and regathering. Okay? Death and resurrection. Beginning and end brackets the book. One theme. Now, why am I reviewing all that? It's to remind us that the famous stories in the first half are not a random collection of stories. Never think about them that way again. It's not like Daniel Lion's Den, Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. They're not a random collection of stories to teach us lessons or even give us a collection of practical applications. That's not why they're there. They can only be rightly understood when they're read in light of the whole theme of Daniel. Put Daniel together. And the big picture of redemptive history. Where do these stories, Daniel in the lion's den. Where does that fit in Daniel? And where does Daniel fit in this big story of God's redeeming plan? Now, that might sound highfalutin, but it's really simple in a sense. And if you take that approach to the Bible, it'll open the Bible up to you, every passage. And I mean, ultimately. It's not just the key to reading the stories in Daniel, it's the key to reading the whole Bible. So with that in mind, now I come to really the main thing. As I was thinking about that, it led me to this. What's redemptive history? Redemptive history is this gradual unfolding. Okay? And don't you just think God, in his infinite wisdom and glory, delights in this gradual unfolding of his own greatness, of his love and power and beauty? And so redemptive history, God just didn't save all at once. Could he have done that? Yeah, he could have. The crucifixion could have happened the moment after the sin happened in the garden. But God didn't do that. He said, I'm going to do a gradual unfolding. And this is a gradual unfolding of God's plan that he had eternally worked out from all eternity past. So he had it worked out from all eternity past, speaking in the human sense. And then in history, it kind of comes to pass. We see this redemptive history especially built around a progressive series of covenants. So that's a series of covenants. A covenant with Noah and his seed. You might remember that. A covenant with Abraham and his seed or seeds, carnal and spiritual. A covenant with Israel that was mediated through Moses. You have a covenant with David, and each one builds on the previous one and moves and moves and moves. And then we have the covenant with the true spiritual Israel, mediated through Jesus, the covenant with his people in the church. Now, we don't have time to unpack all those covenants, okay? But can you at least see that there's a movement here? There's a movement. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. Trust me, this is going somewhere. There's a movement and a progression here that this history of redemption is going somewhere. It's moving towards a goal. So we can put that moving toward a goal. In other words, redemptive history is the polar opposite of a story that's running around in circles. Or just going on ad nauseum, right? To no particular end. In other words, redemptive history, by its very nature, is moving. Okay. Moving. I want to just start moving. Irresistibly. And I'm going to use this word a bit this morning. Inexorably. Okay. It captures it, if we know what it means. It means unstoppably, relentlessly, towards a finish. A climax, a fulfillment, a goal. In the Greek, a telos. That telos is the end to which everything is moving. The whole point, let me say this. The whole point of redemptive history is its what? Its goal. There is no point to this, brothers and sisters. There's no point if it is not for the goal to which we're moving. So, eschatos. Therefore, we see that redemptive history is by its very nature eschatological. Eschatos. It's a Greek word. And it refers to something that comes finally. At the end. Last of all. And so eschatology. Fancy word, but it's the word we use to refer to the last things, to the end times. And we have to be careful here, because we think of the end times as that thing in the future, but I'm in the present. The end doesn't come out of nowhere. It is the fulfillment of this day. This day. The end is the fulfillment of this day. And all the other days. The last day is not arbitrary. It's not like God says, today will be a good day to have the end. No, it's the goal. The end is the goal toward which all of history has been irresistibly, inexorably moving. Okay. In other words, we can never separate the end from the present. How do we do that? How do we separate the end from the present? We cannot do that because the whole point of the present is what? The end. The whole point of this present is the end. If you haven't already seen where we're going with this, trust me, we're going somewhere. The whole point of redemptive history is the goal toward which it's moving. So we read in John chapter 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last, on the eschatos day, on that eschatological day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the, what he's saying is, on the eschatological day. It's not just the last day, like I said to my kids this morning, the end. You know, we have in at the end of a book, it says, the end. That's not what the last is here. That's not the end here. It's the eschatos. The last day. 1 Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At what kind of trumpet? The eschatological trumpet. The last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Peter 1. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the what time? The eschatological time. The last time. Are you seeing now? That there is an unbreakable bond between redemption, which we all celebrate every Sunday, and eschatology. There's an unbreakable bond. Redemptive history by its very nature, is moving, 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 irresistibly, inexorably toward the finish, the telos, the goal. In fact, we could say, think about it like this, that it's this eschatological goal that is even now determining the movement of history. In other words, the future is exerting its power over the present, because it's the future that God has planned and determined and then oriented all of history to move to that future goal. Therefore, redemptive history is, here's by its very nature, redemptive history, and we are part of that redemptive history. Right now, we come to church every week. That's what this is. This redemptive history is at its core, at its deepest root, eschatological. The last times is not something secondary to what we're doing here. It's the essence. The history of redemption is nothing less than the history of hope, of being forward-looking, of waiting eagerly with anticipation for the eschaton, for that last eternal day to be ushered in. And so we are necessarily a forward-looking people, because the whole history of redemption is inexorably forward-moving. Now, are we feeling convicted yet? Seriously. Are we getting the very unsettling sense that maybe we have not been nearly as eschatologically minded, as eschatologically oriented, or eschatologically defined as we ought to be? I believe that this should make us all deeply uncomfortable. And yet, fill us all with the greatest, deepest kind of joy. Let me ask this question. Which came first? And you, what do you think? Which one is older? Redemptive history. When did redemptive history start? Right after the fall, right? Okay. But which one is older? Redemptive history or eschatology? What a question. When we think of eschatology, we think of the last times, right? Of course redemptive history is older. Well, immediately after the fall into sin. Now you think about this, okay? So in Genesis chapter 3, we read this. I will put enmity between you, between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring, the people of the devil, and her offspring, the elect people of God, culminating in the Messiah. So we see this, God's charting out the whole course of history here. This enmity between the seeds. He, the Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you, the devil, shall bruise his heel. Do you know what that is? That's the gospel, God preaching the gospel to Adam and Eve. For the very first time, by God himself, preaches the gospel. And this gospel that was preached to them, what was this gospel that he preached to them? The gospel, brothers and sisters, is not law, do this and you'll be saved. The gospel is promise, believe this, and I will save you. And so here was a promise that Adam and Eve were called to believe. Because whenever God gives a promise, what is our right response? Believe his promise. So that they might be saved by grace through faith alone. That's how Adam and Eve were saved. And what was this promise that God wanted them to believe? It was the promise of the entire history of salvation culminating in the Messiah and ultimately in the resurrection on the last day. Can you see here in that verse, we have redemptive history and we have what? Eschatology. Redemption has never, never for a moment existed in the vacuum of the present. We have succeeded in our own way of believing that redemption somehow can exist in the vacuum of the present. Especially, I believe, in America. From the beginning, it has always been impossible to even think about redemption. You can't even think about redemption without thinking of the future goal to which it's moving. So which one's older, redemptive history or eschatology? Well, so far we would say, well, they happened at the same time, right? We know redemptive history didn't come first. But the reality is, eschatology came before redemption. Did you ever think about that? Even before the fall ever happened, there was eschatology. So Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam was capable of falling and dying, right? Let me just say this. If there was the potential, was there potential in the garden for things to change? Yeah, Adam could fall into disobedience and die. So there was also the potential in the garden for Adam to be confirmed in obedience and therefore to inherit true eternal life, the kind you can't lose because you can't no longer disobey. There was the potential for that too. This hope and promise that was set before Adam in the garden. Sometimes we look at the garden and we think, well, what did Adam have to hope about? I mean, there was nothing he needed to hope for. There was no promise that he needed to have. He had it all. No, he didn't. There was a hope and a promise set before Adam in the garden, and that was symbolized by the tree of life. Why does God put the tree of life there? That symbolizes the hope that was set before him of ultimately entering into an even higher state of blessedness. And we also see this. So we have the tree of life, but we also see it in God's blessing the seventh day and making it holy. Because on that day, he rested from all his work he had done in creation. Okay, when God blessed and sanctified the seventh day, what he was doing was giving to Adam a weekly reminder that the goal, see the word goal, that's short for eschatology. The goal of his creation was to enter fully into God's eternal day of rest. Adam had a once every 7 days rest, but that was reminding him he had a goal set before him. He had a hope and a promise set before him of entering God's rest. And that was going to be a higher, even more blessed state than the one in which Adam was created. So, before there was any need for our redemption, brothers and sisters, before we had any sin, before we had fallen, there was already eschatology. Eschatology is not just a byproduct. Well, we've got eschatology now because we have redemption. As though it was less important. Somehow, you know, people say, well, you know, it kind of is reflected, and I agree with this to a point. We have this attitude of it'll all pan out, right? It'll all pan out. However it pans out, it'll work out. And there's truth to that. I agree with that. But I think we've treated eschatology as though it was less important than redemption. But redemption is eschatology in a very real sense. Even before sin ever entered the world, even in the paradise of Eden, history was already designed with a goal, an end, a telos, toward which it was always moving, always looking forward. Now, let me say this. Eschatology did not begin with redemptive history. But what did happen when redemptive history entered the scene? Eschatology took on an infinitely deeper, richer, fuller meaning in Christ. Yeah, there was eschatology in the garden, but it wasn't eschatology that was defined in terms of Christ. Now with the fall, eschatology has defined in terms of Christ being the end, the goal, the telos, in which he brings us into the internal enjoyment of communion with God, of sharing in his eternal rest. That's our goal, and Christ brings that to fruition even to us sinners, even to us who have been under the wrath of God. If eschatology is even older than redemption, what does this tell you? It reminds me again that redemption by its very nature, redemption at its core, is eschatological. As I said before, we are necessarily a forward-looking people because the whole history of redemption and even of creation itself is forward-moving. That's what we learn, by the way, just by reading the Bible. But we have become so focused on redemption without eschatology, we don't see it like we should. In fact, every single page of the Bible is permeated with that single, all-encompassing, eschatological theme. Are we feeling convicted yet? Are we getting the unsettling sense? Because I did. I sure did. That we haven't been nearly as eschatologically minded, oriented, defined, as we ought to be. And then maybe we have this argument right now, like, well, I could be too eschatologically minded. Are you telling me I should just leave the present as though the present doesn't matter? That's a sign that we are not eschatologically minded as we should be. I believe that is a sign of that. Let me ask a question now. What is liberal Christianity? Well, and why should I care? In the early 1900s, liberalism invaded Christianity. And you want to know what a simple definition of liberalism is. You can remember this easy, okay? This is liberalism. It is redemption without eschatology. That's liberalism. Let me explain that. Liberalism is Christianity because they say they're Christians. They call it Christianity. But it's Christianity that has lost its essential, future-oriented, otherworldliness. Because where's the other world we're looking to? It's in the future. In other words, liberalism is a Christianity that has lost its supernaturalism. Okay, supernaturalism. In order to be, why does liberalism lose that? So that it might be relevant and practical Christianity that's centered around my earthly experience of the here and now. Liberalism is redemption, because we all want redemption of some kind or another, without eschatology. We still want Christianity and redemption. We just want it to be relevant. And relevant means it's about me here right now because this is reality. Now, let me just say this, and this might be a stretcher for a second, but I think this will really help. I try not to say anything here that hopefully will not contribute to where we're going. We're still going somewhere. Because you might say, I don't care about liberals. I'm not a liberal. Well, that's where we have to come back to this. Liberal Christianity still looks to the future. It's not like they look to a future, for sure. But here's the difference. Instead of our present being shaped and defined by that future goal, to which everything is inexorably moving. See, that's supernaturalism. Okay. That's biblical eschatology. The future is shaping all of today. Today exists for that day. This is what liberalism does. They turn it around and say it's the future that's being shaped and defined by our present. So in liberal Christianity, redemption is what enables us to bring in the kingdom of God. We will bring it in. What does that look like? It looks like social justice. It looks like political and economic programs and reform. At the end of World War I, it looks like Christian Reconstruction. Maybe you remember, maybe you know that word. But now listen. President Woodrow Wilson, he was a professing Christian. He was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, which was being split apart by liberalism. And in 1918, at the close of World War I, when you were trying to put the world back together, Wilson articulated his vision of a League of Nations to ensure peace and justice. Wilson stated that Christian principles were the solid foundation of the coming League of Nations, which would enable social gospel believers to Christianize the world. Christianize the world. Where's eschatology in that? You see how our present is determining the future? He got rid of eschatology, and so he changed the gospel. Wilson created the League of Nations, or attempted to, in part, because he thought it would be the means of America's redemptive work in the world. How does an elder in the Presbyterian Church, the liberal Presbyterian Church, end up saying something like that? Well, it's simple. What is liberal Christianity? Do you know what it is now? It's redemption without eschatology. It's the social justice gospel. It's a Christianity. Now, as we point the finger, we have to watch out. It's a Christianity that has lost its essential, future-oriented, otherworldliness. We point the finger, but what do we feel? It's a Christianity that has lost its supernaturalism. Why? So that it can be a relevant and practical Christianity that's centered around our earthly experience of the here and the now. So what do we care? We have not embraced liberal Christianity. We're not liberals. But is it possible that liberalism we live in a world shaped by liberalism. We live in a culture where the church is shaped by liberalism, the church. Do we think it hasn't affected us at all? Do we believe that it can't affect us? Is it possible that liberalism has very pervasively but subtly infected our own practice of Christianity? I hope you see it. We're saying some massive things here. We're going deep down to the root of our very assumptions about what Christianity is. I think we can especially see, and by the way, that nothing has happened that brought this up. Where I'm about to go here. This is just a case study. This is just something that I think helps us to maybe see. This is not a defense of anything. It's nothing except a case study. I think we can see the impact of liberalism even in our conservative churches. I would call this a conservative church. In modern day preaching. And the modern day emphasis on relevance. And practical application. Well, I was taught in my undergraduate preaching class, homiletics class, that every good sermon needs a good introduction. And be careful, this is to help us see something. I think it illustrates. I'm going to illustrate here. Okay, even though I'm going to talk about that in a minute. What's a good introduction to a sermon? Well, I was taught that it is something that convinces the people I'm preaching to, that's you, that I need, the introduction convinces you that the passage I'm about to preach on is going to be relevant to your daily life. Well, that kind of sounds good, doesn't it? But let me ask this, how is it? What happened? What happened? That God's people need to be convinced of the relevancy of God's Word. Isn't the true relevancy of God's Word already fully established for us by the simple fact that what do we call it? God's Word. We might think that sounds self-evident, obvious, but I would suggest that it's not at all for many conservative Christians today. Now, this is going to be on the screen because this helps to maybe sum it up. Because we are no longer, and I really believe this, we are no longer an eschatologically oriented people. Therefore, the relevancy of God's Word must now be repeatedly proved and demonstrated to us in the light of our preoccupation with the present. Read that again. Because we are no longer an eschatologically oriented people, the relevancy of God's Word must now be repeatedly proved and demonstrated to me, to us, in the light of our preoccupation with now, with the present. In other words, the modern day introduction to the sermon is very often just a symptom of the fact that we have divorced redemption from eschatology, the present from the future. In our own subtle way, say, I'm not a liberal, but even as conservative reformed Christians, we've desupernaturalized Christianity in order to make it mainly about my present existence in the here and the now. The typical sermon introduction, while in itself not sinful or wrong, there's not in itself anything sinful or wrong about the sermon introduction. Typical one. It is nevertheless often a symptom of this deeply rooted sickness in the church. I was taught in homiletics that every good sermon needs to be, and I'm not exaggerating, I was taught that every good sermon needs to be well organized with clear main points and then sub-points. Clear. I know I have main points and sub-points, but a lot of times they're just kind of... But I mean, you have your maybe like 3 points, and then you have your basic sub-points. And then among those sub-points needed to include an illustration as well as a practical application. The problem with that is that a natural reading of the text rarely supports that idea. Now, that may be an extreme example, but can you see in that approach, okay, main points, we have main points, sub-points. Among the sub-points, illustration, practical application, every time, for every main point. Can you see the deeper problem that kind of thing is a symptom of? The deeper root problem is the divorce of redemption from eschatology, so that, on the screen, our definition of what is relevant and practical is now wholly determined by my existence today in the here and now. Regardless of what kind of sermons and preaching is right, what I want us to see is that this has infected all of us. It's our conservative version of liberalism. Let me ask this question. Why is the exhortation to long for the hallowing of God's name? Long for the hallowing of God's name. Why is that so intensely relevant and practical? In and of itself. Okay, so on Daniel chapter 4, Daniel saw the vessels of the temple being profaned and desecrated. We talked about the hallowing of God's name. Why is that so practical in and of itself? The answer? Because of what kind of people we are. We are an eschatologically oriented people, an otherworldly people. In other words, we don't need to make that exhortation practical. In other words, it says, hallowed be your name. Well, okay, make it practical. No, that is practical. It is practical in and of itself. We don't need to make it. We don't need to make it practical by showing what this means for the kinds of TV shows or movies we're allowed to watch. Because it already is practical. Nevertheless, now here's something really important. Maybe I should have put this on the screen. But let me say this. Follow this. Work at this. As an eschatologically oriented people who feel how intensely practical that exhortation is in and of itself, hallowed be your name, we will naturally want to be discerning in our present, as our present is moving inexorably toward its eschatological goal, what the significance of that exhortation is for our present. Okay, that was a lot. As an eschatologically oriented people, we feel intensely how practical that exhortation is. To long for the hallowing of God's name. We get it. We get it. There's no way to make it already more practical than it is. And yet, we then want to discern in our own individual unique experiences the significance of that exhortation for our present. Do you want to? Because I understand that my present is moving inexorably to that goal. So I appreciated how one person shared with me after the sermon recently, Daniel 4, how they were convicted about watching a movie where God's name was taken in vain. Eschatology. We let so much off the hook. We let so much in our lives slide because we're not eschatologically oriented people. I think about the gatherings of the church, the emphasis we place on those times when the body is gathered, not just on Sunday morning, but for prayer, even for a hymn sing. What I see in there is a redemption divorced from eschatology. And that's not a judgment on everyone who doesn't come to a prayer meeting or a hymn sing. I'm looking at the big picture. So not a single person have I looked at and judged or even thought a thought about. But when I see the big picture, what I sense and what I know, what I've seen in me, is that we have divorced our redemption from eschatology and become a desupernaturalized Christianity. It showed up not only in preaching today, but in so much of our practical living. Yes, in the movies we watch. in our inability to see how intensely practical the longing for the hallowing of God's name is. No, it wouldn't necessarily be wrong for me to make that application, though it can tend to legalism. That's the danger of that. That's why I prefer to give you what's intensely practical, because we're eschatologically oriented people, and then let you, because you are eschatologically oriented, passionately work to discern its meaning for your present, which is moving to that goal. The challenge for us today is that we'll only be able to see the truth of how intensely practical something is. Hallowed be your name. That's it, by itself. To the extent that we are eschatologically oriented, to the extent that we have not reduced the relevance of Christianity primarily to what it means for my existence in the here and now. And I want to confess to you that I have done this in whatever ways I know as much as anyone else here. This is about me, for me. The reason this is such a challenge for me is that I know that I have, to some extent, embraced the conservative version of liberalism. Gerhardus Voss, I know I'm quoting sometimes things more than the Bible this morning. We're going to close with quotations from the Bible. This is a different kind of a sermon. But Gerhardus Voss was a Presbyterian theologian, a humble, a godly man. He died in 1949. And I want to quote from what his biographer says. J. Adams is not complimentary of Voss's preaching. And this is not about my preaching. This is about an illustration. He is not complimentary of Voss's preaching. He believes that Voss's sermons lacked a proper application. He writes, "Conservative preachers, sailing in the wake of Gerhardus Voss, tend to ignore or even oppose the use of application in a sermon. Voss's Grace and Glory, which is a little volume of his sermons, it's an interesting and helpful volume, but what you find there are not sermons, but excellent essays. Yet, there were students at Westminster Seminary who took this book as an exemplary of what preaching ought to be. In a word, Adams sees Voss's sermons as being Christ-centered, but not practical." And thus not really sermons at all. Did you see the problem there? How is it possible to conclude that something is Christ-centered, truly, but not practical? How can that be? It is only possible when we have in some way divorced redemption from eschatology, the future from the present, desupernaturalizing Christianity. When, however, we become the eschatologically oriented and defined people we're called to be, then we'll see that any and every sermon that culminates appropriately in that table has been, by definition, a preeminently practical sermon. This is not to say that the sermons I preach always end appropriately in the Lord's table, or as appropriately as they should. This is not a defense of my preaching. But it is to say that is the standard to which I know I'll be held accountable. How have we tried to be redemptively minded without being, keyword, equally eschatologically minded? How have we tried to be Christians saved by grace in the present without being equally Christians, inexorably moving toward a finish, a climax, a fulfillment, a goal, a telos, in what kind of a world? In another world, not this world, another world, in the world to come. So can you see what we've all been guilty of doing to some extent or another? We've all of us been guilty of separating redemption from eschatology, of separating somehow between the present I'm living in now and the future toward which this present is moving. The result of that, just like in liberalism, is a this-worldliness. It is an earthly-mindedness, even when it comes to our redemption. See, we think of this-worldliness as, I want to buy all these fancy things. But no, we have a this-worldliness and an earthly-mindedness even when it comes to spiritual things, even when it comes to the Bible, even when it comes to preaching, even when it comes to our salvation. In other words, the application of salvation to me now in my present existence is what mainly matters. The relevance of redemption to me now in my present existence is the main point, and that seems good and sounds good. But then what happens is our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian loses its essential, future-oriented, otherworldliness. When I say otherworldly, I don't mean spooky and mystical and ethereal. I'm just talking about that eschatological world to come. So maybe another way we could say it one last time is that it's... Oh, that's not what I was going to say. Yeah. Our idea of being Christian loses its supernaturalism. Become centered around my earthly experience of the here and now. Here's the ironic thing, though. It's precisely our otherworldliness that makes all of Scripture so intensely practical. Therefore, the more truly otherworldly we are, the more otherworldly we are, the more relevant and practical we will find all of the Scriptures to be. I would suggest that at some level, if we struggle with reading the Bibles to see how they're relevant, it's the sign of our liberalism. The sign that we're not as otherworldly as we've been called to be. Gerhardus Voss writes this, and it's going to be on the screen, I think. Maybe not. Nope. The gauge of health, and this is my fault, I didn't put it up there. The gauge of health in the Christian. Well, we'd want to know how healthy we are. The gauge of health in the Christian is the degree of his gravitation to the future eternal world. The gauge of your health as a Christian is the degree of your gravitation to the future eternal world. And while on the one hand, I could not agree more, on the other hand, I am deeply convicted of how unhealthy then I still am. How far short I fall. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, look, the more otherworldly you are, the more relevant scriptures are. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And we are almost done. I know you don't have a handout, so you don't know where I am. We're right nearing the end. So summing up Voss's conviction, his biographer writes this, and this is on the screen. The chief comfort of the eternal state. You say, well, I don't know. Do I really want the end? Am I gravitating towards the end? Why should I gravitate towards the end? The chief comfort of the eternal state is the sure hope of unceasing communion with God. The Christian who knows this to be true and has realized this communion in principle, and even today, knows that eschatology is not abstract speculation, but the profoundest, the most practical of all thoughts. Life, in its eschatological import, is bound to God. See? To God. In its production, that means in its beginning and where it comes from. And it also has a telos character directing it to God as its singular goal in heaven. Did we think that the future world was our goal? No, in ultimate reality, it's God who is the goal. In heaven, there will be no questioning regarding how one will spend time. The Lord God is there in His inexhaustible fullness. And in His presence, there can be neither surfeit, meaning there can be no excess, there cannot be too much, you won't get too full, nor can there be tedium, any listlessness or boredom. And so I would ask, if that is the practical nature, was that practical? That's the practical nature of life in the eschaton. Then what should we think is the definition of practical today? In this present, that where is it moving? Toward an eschatological goal of unceasing communion with God. The more truly otherworldly we are, the more relevant and practical we'll find the scriptures to be. The gauge of health in my Christianity will always be the degree of my gravitation to that future eternal world. So we read, and then I have concluded briefly, Hebrews 9. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, standing on tiptoe for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it. We wait for it. With patience, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written,
You shall be holy, for I am holy. Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so, I leave you with these closing thoughts. The whole point of today is tomorrow. The whole point of the present is the future. The whole point of redemptive history is its goal. That means that redemptive history is by its very nature at its core. If you now want to know what it is, want to know what Christianity is, at its deepest root, it is eschatological. Therefore, the history of redemption, in which we are a part here, is nothing less than the history of hope, of being forward-looking, of waiting eagerly with anticipation for that last eternal day to be finally ushered in. Therefore, last sentence, therefore, we are called to be preeminently an eschatologically oriented people, a people gravitating always more and more to that future eternal world, to the glory of God. Dear Heavenly Father, convict us of our liberal Christianity. For we have all become liberals. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the way that because we have divorced between redemption and eschatology, we have lived lives that have been desupernaturalized, that are defining our Christianity at some level in terms of our present experience of the here and now. Lord, I pray that you would give to us a sense of that ultimate delight of unceasing communion with you, our Creator and Savior God. And that understanding that eschatological goal of communion with you for all eternity, we would then work day and night to discern what that eschatological goal means for my present as it moves inexorably to that goal. Help us to repent of our sin. Help us not to let ourselves off the hook. Help us to consider deeply what are the ways that we have turned Christianity into something that at root it is not. I pray that you do this in me. And thank you for the way already that you have begun a work in changing my thinking. I pray you continue it until the day Christ appears. I ask for your blessing on this body of believers, on each one of these sheep and all of us as sheep. I ask that you encourage us and strengthen us in the hope that we have, and that we would all be enabled to set our hope fully on that grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.